it's an exciting day that we celebrate today. And it is a celebration. It's a feast. We're asked to be here. We're asked to come to this holy convocation. But it's a celebration at the end of the day. And I'd like to start the celebration today off with this question. What makes someone a king? What makes someone a king? That's the title of my message today. What makes someone a king? I want you to think about that question today in the context of today. Today. Today is about the coronation of the king, first and foremost. It's the number one theme of the day. A king will come. And he will be coronated in what this day symbolizes at a future time. It's an appointed time. We just don't know what that time is, that day. A king. He is known as the King of Kings. Because today is also about a time when kings will experience a coronation. Kings that are not mortal or human, but spirit. That's why we call them kings and we don't say kings and queens, because in the kingdom of God, when people are spirit, there is no male, there's no female. We don't have to worry about all those titles. There will be kings. What makes someone a king? You know, often to become a king in this day and age, if you're human, it follows on tragedy or difficulty. I'm mindful of the story that I've told about a young Prince Hussein, 16 years old. I've told the story, remember? When he was walking in the mosque, Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem in 1950. As a 16-year-old boy, in between the ages of my two daughters, and when he walked into that mosque with his beloved grandfather, think about that, with your grandfather, someone you love, your idol, your role model. And on that day, as a 16-year-old boy, he watched as someone stepped out and shot his grandfather in the head, right in front of him. And that day set forth a history, a future for that young boy where he would become king. At 18 years old, the constitution of his country, Jordan, allowed that he would become king. Born on tragedy, born on difficulty. Not all that different from the story of a young man. He may have even been 16 when he was anointed to be king. We know him as David. We'll talk a little bit about him today. Unlike young Hussein, who was appointed by the British, and they did a good job of helping that monarchy get established, David was ordained and anointed by God through the prophet Samuel to become a king. But after he was anointed, it was many, many years before he would become king. And he went through tremendous difficulty. It hardened him. It prepared him. He not only served in the court of Saul, but he suffered many years of persecution by Saul. And by the time you get to 2 Samuel 1, after Saul had been killed, you had a man that was 30 years old who was to become king after a very difficult period. That's the way often it happens. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the establishment of a king. It pictures the establishment of two kings, two monarchies that are inextricably linked throughout history. And they are inextricably linked in the future. As such, it represents a day of coronation. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. What makes someone a king? That's what this day is all about. What it means to become a king. We look forward to it. It's probably the most positive thought we can possibly have, that a king, a King of Kings will come to this earth, and he will establish a rule that will be eternal. And what we heard about in the sermonette will change forever. Jeremiah 30 talks about this day, but it mentions two kings. Jeremiah 30 and verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. Jeremiah was prophesying not long before the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, where he had to flee from. And he was prophesying about the restoration of Israel and Judah, when they would become one kingdom again, because they were not one kingdom then. And he goes on in verse 9, and he's talking about this time in the future. And he says this to the people. He says, but they shall serve, verse 9 of Jeremiah 30, the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Two beings at that time in the future, inextricably linked from the past and inextricably linked in the future. What makes someone a king? We talk about Jesus Christ, God, coming as king. The Lord their God is what Jeremiah describes that king as. God the king. And David, the king assigned to reunite Israel at a future time. What makes someone a king? You know, when I think of a king, becoming a king, I think of family. I think of family. Kings are born from a family. You don't become a part of the monarchy or ruling over Great Britain unless you're part of a family. Call it the House of Windsor. You don't become a ruler in Jordan unless you're a part of a family, the House of Hashem. That's why it's called the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. But ideally, if you're to become a king and you're going to be associated with a family, you want it to be someone, some family, people, a lineage that you're proud to be a part of. It means something to you. Think of your future family. Think of how humbled and proud you will be to be a part of that family when this day is fulfilled. Part of a royal family. I remember when I was 15 years old and I held a little baby boy in my arms. Little baby boy. My first nephew in my house. My parents' house, I should say. And I remember he was just a little baby. He'd been born out of wedlock. And that wasn't something you would have expected to happen in my family, but it did. And it does. My nephew turned 40 recently. It's unbelievable to think of that. He's never met his real father. What would that be like? I hope that's never happened to any of you. Never met his real father to this day. And even when he had an adoptive father, it didn't work. And when he got old enough to get married, and he's been happily married and has two beautiful children, he asked me to perform his wedding because he didn't have a church. He didn't have a minister, and so I performed it. And on that day, he found the family that he wanted to associate with, that he wanted to be proud of. He wanted to be proud of his family name. So on that day when I married them and the documents were signed, his name changed. And he became an Erickson. He became an Erickson. Because he had found something in that family that he was proud of. To his credit. We all want to be associated with a family and a name that we'll be proud and we'll want to be a part of. That's what this day is about. But it's a royal family. We're going to be associated and a part of a royal family. And yes, we will receive a new name. That's why we sit here today. That's what holds for the rest of the world, that we're going to be there, a part of this family. What makes someone a king? Part of a royal family, an established monarchy. I want to look at a few aspects of that today. Three very distinct and important requirements to becoming a king in this context, in this day, in the kingdom of God. Not just in the context of the world, but in this context, three absolute requirements that we get to be a part of. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 49. The first requirement is simple. It's not all that different than kings of this world, monarchs. It's birthright and it's bloodlines. Birthright and bloodlines. In the Bible, from the sons of promise and the tribes that came from Jacob, inheriting promises that came from Abraham, a specific line, a specific family, a tribe, was designated for something very unique and very special. In Genesis 49, as Jacob was talking to all of his sons and telling them what was going to be for them, he said this to Judah. He said, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" That's Genesis 49, verse 9. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." This son and his offspring, Judah, was going to be given a scepter, a position of rulership. And in this prophecy, in this designation, it says that the scepter would never depart from Judah. It shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Why God chose Judah? Maybe historically now we can see why. Because we can see that bloodlines have flown through that. Bloodlines have flown the tribe. The tribe of Judah, Judah himself, they were troubled in their own way. They had challenges, things to overcome. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 33. But very early on in the history of Israel, bloodlines were established for rulership. And they flowed. And we know the history of the kings. Jeremiah 33 talks a bit more about this. It breaks it out, a future prophecy. Now remember, when Jeremiah prophesied, David, who was the first king to unite Judah and Israel into one kingdom, was long since dead, hundreds of years before he had passed away. Jeremiah postdated him, but in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 17, it says this, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." It took it a step further here when it says that part of these bloodlines from the tribe of Judah, the scepter of rulership, that specifically from this man, David, never shall lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Again, David was dead. The kingdom had been split apart. Judah was about to go into captivity when Jeremiah was prophesying. He was prophesying about a time in the future. Two individuals inextricably linked. David and our Messiah, who will return on this day. We can go to Matthew 1 or Luke 1 and we can read of the genealogy of Jesus Christ when he was a man. He was a part of royal bloodlines to rule. He didn't rule when he lived here the first time. He had to qualify at that point, because if he hadn't done what he had done, if the mission had failed, we wouldn't be sitting here today. There would be no Feast of Trumpets. There would be no King of Kings if Jesus Christ had not come to earth and qualified as our Savior. There would be no future for mankind. So he qualified, and he's inherited that title, and he is a king in waiting, inextricably linked with David forever. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. You know, some speculate, as you're turning to Hebrews 7, some speculate that the line of David has never separated and never not ruled. There is speculation, there is legend that Jeremiah himself, the prophet, after Judah fell, that he took two of the daughters of Zedekiah, who was killed along with all of his sons, and took them to Ireland and brought a stone with him, a stone that they would call biblically the stone of Jacob. The stone of Scone is what others call it. And there's belief that one of the daughters, Teatifi is her name, married King Harimon of Ireland, one of the earliest Irish kings. And there's all kinds of dispute around that. In the history, in the records, it's fuzzy. It's hard to pinpoint it and prove it. I couldn't sit up here and tell you that that's the case, 100%. But I couldn't tell you it's not the case. Lineage can flow in historically, and you can read about it, from the kings of Ireland to the kings of Scotland to the kings of England. Maybe that lineage is carried on forever, but there's a more important birthright and bloodline that matters to King David, that matters to you and me, because it comes literally from Jesus Christ himself, and they are spiritual bloodlines. Sorry, I was in the wrong chapter there. Hebrews 7 and verse 1. Mr. Franks referred to this the other day. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. The writer of Hebrews, we think it's the Apostle Paul, referred to Melchizedek. We read about him in Genesis 14. After Abraham, or Abram at the time, had rescued his nephew Lot and had been at war to rescue him, this king appeared. Melchizedek was his name. And he blessed Abram. And this king then was given a tithe from Abram. See, we don't tithe to men, though he was revealed as a man. We don't tithe to men. But Abram tithed to him. Here he's called the King of Righteousness, something that would never be ascribed to a man, not in the Word of God, because the Bible says there is no righteous, not one. It says King of Peace. What man would be ascribed the honor of being the King of Peace? We read about Jesus returning. He's called King of Kings, and he's called Prince of Peace. It goes on here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. It says, this Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Melchizedek was God. That's what we believe in the church. He was Jesus Christ. That's what we believe in the church. He was that God of the Old Testament who chose to reveal himself. He is that God through whom our bloodlines flow. Through whom our bloodlines flow. You see, for many of us, we're not going to have a birthright and a bloodline that comes through Judah, through some physical manifestation. Yes, Jesus Christ and King David were connected that way, but we won't. But through our calling, through God's very Spirit in us, through the preparation that we receive, we become a part of a family, part of a bloodline that allows us to be part of a special family with a new name, a royal family, to participate, to be called into that. Birthright and bloodlines. What makes someone a king? What makes someone a king? You know, when I was a boy, going back much younger than when I mentioned earlier, when I was 15, from the time I can recollect, it was instilled in me to love my name. Not Corey, but Erickson. Erickson. Now, Erickson as a family name doesn't have much meaning to anyone here. Maybe you have some Ericksons in your woodpile, as they say. But Erickson was a very important thing in my family from the time I was very young. You know, an Erickson didn't come from anything. Erickson, frankly, prior to when I was exposed to it as a name, was a bunch of nobodies. Nobodies. Losers is who they were. We're all losers at the end of the day, apart from God. But my dad had the name Erickson. My mom took the name Erickson on. And they wanted to make some of that name. I've mentioned in the past, not to bring up their past, but they came from broken homes. Both of them came from alcoholic homes. Both of them came from abusive homes. That's what they came from. But they instilled in me and my siblings to be proud of our name. And when God called them, they changed. They started to emphasize something very different. They emphasized a different name, a different calling, a different family. That's where they shifted our minds to as a family. A name that means something great to not only me, but all of us here in the future. A royal family with a name. What makes someone a king? Well, we talked about birthright and bloodlines. Also, what makes someone a king, it's the second of three requirements I will address today, is simply the assigning and the acceptance of specific roles. If you want to become a king, you have to be assigned, and you have to accept a role or roles. And that's a big deal. If you want to become a king, you got to be given it. You got to be assigned it. And you're given certain roles, and you have to accept them, and you have to prepare for them. You have to prepare for them. You know, there are all types of monarchies in the world. The two most common are absolute and constitutional. Most are constitutional monarchies. I've mentioned that in the past. Jordan and Great Britain, I've used them as examples. They have constitutional monarchies. But the monarchs, the kings or the queens, they have different powers vested in them, even though they're constitutional monarchies. You know, if you're a monarch, there's all kinds of titles. A monarch could be an emperor or an empress. A monarch could be a king or a queen, a grand duke or a grand duchess, a prince or a princess, or a duke or a duchess. What are our roles in this new family, this royal family? They're simple, they're straightforward, and they're big. It's to be a king. It's to be a king. You know, typical powers of a king or a queen today can include things like granting pardons, granting honors. They hold reserved powers. Now, in the case of Jordan, there's absolute power, vested by their constitution. The king there is the political leader. He assigns all the governments. He picks and chooses prime ministers and cabinets that he allows them to choose. He dismisses them when he wants. Most monarchies have reserved powers. In Great Britain, the monarchy doesn't select the prime minister. The people do. But they do have often what they call reserve powers, perhaps to dismiss a prime minister that breaks the law, refuse to dissolve parliament when there's a movement to do it, veto legislation perhaps. They often have privileges of inviolability, can't be prosecuted very often for things, sovereign immunity, they can go into other countries, do bad things, and still go home free. They have official residences and other benefits and powers. And they can influence things depending on the tradition, the precedent, the opinion of the people, and law at the end of the day. What about us? The Bible only has title of king, but inherent in it, there's two roles. King, but two roles. And we're here today to celebrate what those are. We're here to contemplate what those are. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. You know, we've talked about the King of Kings. You know, while we're turning there, you'll recall when these wise men, as they're referred to, or magi, I guess is the translation, saw the star in the east, and they came, and they were giving. They came with myrrh and frankincense and gold, and they were trying to find a king. And they went to Herod, and they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" They were looking for a king. And of course, Herod was very paranoid about this king, as we know. And he persecuted so that he could kill this potential king, and Jesus' family fled to Egypt. Jesus was born in his first coming as God in the flesh to become a king. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 31, and this is a time when Mary was being told by the archangel Gabriel, "You're going to have a baby." And she was concerned, full of fear, because she wasn't even really married yet. What was she going to do? How was this going to happen? And this is what Gabriel said to her. It says, then, verse 30, then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." This is Luke 1 and verse 30. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold," verse 31, "you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus," which means Savior. Comes from the name Joseph. Verse 32, "he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Verse 33, "and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus was assigned the role to become king when he came to this earth. He just hasn't been coronated yet in its fullness. He's a king in waiting, but he hasn't been coronated yet. This day pictures his coronation. It pictures his coronation, and it pictures the coronations of others. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. We're getting into scriptures here that start to pull together the incredible meaning of these days. It begins to pull together not only the importance, the centrality of the most important thing to occur on this earth, and that's the return of Jesus Christ, but it pulls together a story of our role in it and how we're a part of it all. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1, talking of this time when Jesus Christ will return, it says, "After these things I heard a loud voice," Revelation 19:1, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor, power belong to the Lord our God. That's what happens on this day. This Jesus Christ, who Mary was told would reign forever, picks up his reign on this day. We know this. We come here to celebrate this. Let's go down now to verse 5. In verse 5, it says, Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God. This king is going to be God here with us. All of you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of many mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Remember when we read in Jeremiah 30? It said, The Lord God reigns. The Lord God reigns. Verse 7, Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. When he returns, there will be these people, this bride. And critically, as it says here, this bride will be rejoicing. There will be a marriage supper, a celebration, because the bride has been made ready. The bride has been made ready. The bride has been prepared. The bride has been taught. The bride has been honed and has developed skills spiritually, coming from the order of Melchizedek, spiritually. It's ready. The bride will have overcome big things. People will have changed because they were called. And so they'll join this king. And it says in verse 16, And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings. Not just a king. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what we celebrate today. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. You see, the King of Kings will come, and who will join him? Who will be there with him? Well, it's that bride that's made herself ready. Ready to become a part of a new family. Ordained for that time. To take on a new name. I don't have to worry about the name Erickson anymore. Not that I won't be proud of it. My parents made me proud of that name. But I'll have a different name in that day. You'll have a different name. You'll become part of a family. You will become a king. Hebrews chapter 7. Again, as I'm wont to do, I'm in the wrong chapter. Hebrews 7, let's pick it up this time. See, these kings, remember, king has two roles, to reign, to rule, to administrate, to help, to organize people, to bring order, serve. In verse 11, we see the other role of the kings coming through the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, verse 11 of Hebrews 7, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not called according to the order of Aaron? See, no one could be a priest unless you came from Levi. It was against the law. If you were a king, if you were King David and you tried to become a priest and participate in that, you would die. That's the punishment. So why would you have a new order, a new family line, according to the order of Melchizedek? Not the tribe of Levi, but a different order. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Don't have to be from the line of Levi. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man is officiated to the altar. You see, there's spiritual bloodlines, as we talked about, something very different. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Where did Jesus receive his priesthood? Was it from bloodlines from Levi? No, his bloodlines traced to Judah, royal bloodlines. But he got it from something far different. It's from a different order. It says in verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. The role of the king is to also be priest, one who teaches from a spiritual perspective. It comes from the power of an endless life, who teaches and obtains life from the Holy Spirit, from the never-ending Spirit of God, one who teaches according to his word, who helps, who guides, who gives advice, who molds and shapes, serves and loves, one who shares experiences to help another individual along, one that helps to try someone, to help someone in their relationship with God. That's what a good priest does. That comes from the order of Melchizedek, according to the power of an endless life. It says in verse 17, describing, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Describing Jesus Christ, the high priest, described in Hebrews 4 a few chapters before as a compassionate high priest from the order of Melchizedek. How about us? How about us? What role will we play when this day is fulfilled? What a day to consider. The most important aspect of this day is that a king will come. And along with that, he is appointed that others will join him. Kings and priests. Roles critical to being a king. What makes someone a king? You know, when you think about being a king, you envision something, right? I'm just touching on a few scriptures here that we read on the Feast of Trumpets year in and year out. We read them during the fall festivals. That's what I'm doing. We're reviewing scriptures that we project ourselves to a time in the future, an unbelievable time. We can believe that Jesus Christ will come in all power as a great king forever because he's Jesus Christ. But what about us? We think big when we think that way, don't we? That's a big thing to be put on us, to be called to that, to be anointed for that. We're just mere mortal humans. I remember when I was a boy, again, going back to my childhood. I wasn't born into the Church of God. I came in when I was young because my parents were called. But I went to the Lutheran Church. And I don't remember much about it, but I do remember some things. I remember going with my mom and my brother and sister. Never my dad. He didn't like churches. Probably have told that story before, but he didn't. The thing I remember most is going to Sunday school with a little envelope. And I'd put a quarter in there, probably from my mom, and stick it in a basket. But what I don't remember from being a boy in there was I don't remember a big vision of a future. What was I going to be someday? They would talk about going to heaven and sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. That's what you would learn. That wasn't exciting to a young boy. But when God called my parents, and as a boy, and like so many of us in this room and so many of you younger people, God starts to teach you that there's something very, very big, very, very exciting in your future. It's not just to sit on a cloud for the rest of eternity. It's to be called to do something big, to be a part of something huge, to work with the King of Kings. to be given responsibility, and to take a look at this world and to say, you know what, I can actually be a part of helping this world in a very special time. Is there anything bigger in your life, in my life, than what this day pictures? That's why we're here. God commands us to be here. But we're here to build a picture of the future. It's an exciting, big proposition. What makes someone a king? Well, the last thing I'll mention, I said there were three requirements. The last I'll mention is what I'll call appointed timing. Sometimes to become a king, timing seems somewhat coincidental. I wonder sometimes, did King Hussein get placed on a throne in a Middle Eastern Arab Muslim country coincidentally? We can debate that till the cows come home. I don't think he did. I think God's far more involved. Did some of these monarchies get set up just coincidentally? Don't know how that worked, but I have to believe God's involved in this. The Bible tells us he gets involved sometimes in these affairs. But for us, there's an appointed timing. It's in the day pictured in the Feast of Trumpets. It's in this day. It's an appointed time. God appoints it. The Father does. He appoints the time. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 37. You know, we talked about these two monarchs whose lives, histories, futures are so interlinked. David the man, Jesus Christ, God. They were linked in their human lives, through lineage, through a royal appointment, but more importantly, they're linked spiritually. But David, in many ways, is more like us, right? He was a man. He has a big role in the kingdom, certainly through the millennium, right? But he was just a man at the end of the day. One we can value, the fact that he was a man after God's own heart. He'll rule over the 12 tribes under Christ's leadership. Christ appoints kings underneath him. David will experience a lot of what we do. And Ezekiel 37, talking about a time in the future when you have one kingdom, when Judah and the northern 10 tribes become one, it says this, verse 21, Ezekiel prophesying. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Judah the second was about to fall. Ezekiel had to prophesy tough things. Jeremiah had to prophesy tough things. But here he's talking about a time in the future. He was giving hope. And that Judah and Israel would be united again under one king. It says in verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He was talking about a time that only God could appoint in the future, future time of hope. Verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and to do them. For all of David's faults, which were recorded for our benefit, the one thing he was known for, his legacy, was that ultimately he loved God's law. And as a king, he worked to emphasize that in his nation and himself. And when he crossed the line, he repented because he believed so much in God's law and his way of life. Well, it's that same David that will work as Judah and Israel are brought back together in the future at an appointed time. It is in God's time. Verse 25, then they shall dwell in the land I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. You see, like us, on that day, that appointed time, David no longer is man. Like so many of our spiritual forefathers, he sleeps. He's sleeping. But at that day, he rises. He's not mortal anymore. Just like us. He becomes God, or like God, I can say. And so no longer is it temporary. A united kingdom, a divided kingdom, but David will rule them forever. Under the leadership, under what I like to call the uppercase king, David will become that lowercase king, the king of kings. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. An appointed time. We always come to this scripture on this day. Because on that appointed time, here's what happens. Here's what happens to David, to all others of first fruits that have come and gone before, whether they were under the old covenant, but called out specially, or whether they've been under the new covenant, like us. This is what happens to all, living and dead at that time. First fruits. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Many sleep, but they won't sleep forever. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. For what? For a marriage. A marriage to the Lamb, to the King of Kings. For a marriage supper. Perhaps for a coronation. Did you ever think about that? That marriage supper, which will be an incredible celebration, represented in this day, this time period, is going to happen. That perhaps it might be a time of coronation. We don't yet know what we shall do in terms of where will we be kings? Over whom will we be kings? What is exactly our assignment? Will we be partnered with other kings? Will we work under other kings? We all will work under Jesus Christ. We don't have our specific assignments yet. Perhaps they might come at that time. David has his. He has his. We just don't know ours yet. The story hasn't been told completely. Perhaps it happens at this time. We'll find out. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be always with the Lord. Forever together with Jesus Christ. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. When does this event happen? Well, it was referred to in the sermonette today. It will come after a time of great difficulty. Remember, we talked about how often to become a king is preceded by a time of tremendous difficulty. In this case, it will have been tremendous difficulty for the world. The world will have gone through a time like no other time previously. And this is right after what we would call the Great Tribulation. It says in verse 11 of Revelation 11, it says, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Talking about the two witnesses right at the end of the great tribulation. In verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. You see, we will be there to greet these two last martyrs at that time in the air, a marriage supper together, perhaps a coronation service and ceremony. Verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. We'll still have to come back to a turbulent place as our first order of business. But first we will rise together. It says in verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. That's what's pictured today. Someone becomes a king. He's held the title. He was ordained to be a king. But now the coronation takes place. He fulfills his rightful role. And we there with him, along with King David. Two individuals inextricably linked. What makes someone a king? Well, I said this day pictured the establishment of two kings, two monarchies that have been inextricably linked, and throughout I've talked about a third group. We've talked about that group of kings that are inextricably linked. How is it, as we conclude today? Well, just like David, this one who's going to be king over the 12 tribes under the leadership of Jesus Christ, we will be kings. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Verses we have read so many times, but on the fulfillment of this day in the future, this is what we become. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn. But now suddenly all these other first fruits are going to follow him in this day. This firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him the one that's helped get us there, lest we never get there. It says in verse 6, and has made us kings, lowercase kings. We're not the king, but we're kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We are being prepared as we are here today for those two roles. The Bible says it plainly. We know this. We're just reviewing something so inspiring, so big. Kings and priests for which we are being prepared. I found a quote that goes like this. It says, all kings and queens are not born of royal bloodlines. Some become royal because of what they do once they realize who they are. We're not going to become kings and priests because of some physical bloodlines. The Erickson bloodlines won't get me there. But we will become kings and priests due to spiritual bloodlines, due to the order of Melchizedek. And because of our calling, that we're called to be first fruits, we will become royalty because of what we realize that we are, that we are called to this. That's what this day pictures for you and for me. We will rule and inherit kingdoms, but must grow first. We have to grow into it. We have to be prepared. Let's go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We have this most incredibly wonderful calling and yet at times intimidating. But we are equipped to grow through the Holy Spirit as first fruits, through the Word of God, through its application, through learning from our mistakes, through repenting, through changing, becoming more like God. Every day we do that, we are prepared to become part of a spiritual bloodline, a new family, a royal family. Luke 19 and verse 17. And he said to him, talking now to servants, to called out ones who built on the talents given, not just physical but spiritual. This is what he says. He said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. See, this one had taken his 10 talents and grown. We won't be perfect, but we have the opportunity to grow and become like Christ, the King of Kings, to become more like him in nature, and to change and grow and to take the spiritual gifts and the talents and everything he gives us in his word and grow from it. Learn from our mistakes. Make changes where we need to make changes. Don't hold on to the past. Always move forward. We don't know. Well, we have 10 cities. Verse 18, and the second came saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities. You know, Jesus said, because you were faithful over little, you're going to be faithful over much. You're going to reign. You're going to rule. Cities, in this case. Sometimes the things we go through, compared to what we think of with God, with Jesus Christ, they seem little. We're just mere little mortals. How can we compare ourselves to God? But he had to overcome the world. He had to remain perfect. He had to suffer. So what we go through at times isn't so little, though it might seem little to us compared to what God is. We will be anointed. We have been anointed when we were called. Just like David, that young guy, how old was he, 16, 18, 20? He was anointed long before he became king. He didn't become king till he was 30. We've been anointed, but we aren't kings yet. But we're like David in that way. And in some ways, we imitate Christ in that way, right? We will suffer trial and tribulation, just like David did before he became king. He was refined in the fire when he was persecuted. And you see the attitude he had. You read in 2 Samuel 1 how he cried deeply and mourned when he heard Saul died. This is a man who had heart. He had the heart of God. We will suffer trial and tribulation before we become kings and priests. Just like David, and even like Jesus Christ, this great God who will rule. And we'll have the same timing. We'll have our coronation ceremony. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Again, I don't know when exactly a coronation and an assignment of roles will come out, nor do you. We can only speculate. Revelation 19 and verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the linen is the righteous acts of the saints." At that appointed time, we're going to be there, we're going to be a part of it, and it's as if we're wearing fine linen. We're going to have righteousness attributed to us. Verse 9, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And that author's in what we'll review during these feast days. We read about it in Revelation 20 and verse 6, where it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." People here in this room, people all over the world keeping this day called out, part of the first fruits. They have part in the first resurrection. Blessed are they. Well, Over such the second death has no power. They'll be eternal. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Conclusion, I want to turn back a few chapters and read one verse, Revelation 5. You see, at this time when this all happens, ultimately we become part of a ruling family, a royal family. We're going to have a special name, an incredible future. A lot rides on our lives right now because that's what we're called to, a royal family, a name for which we will be most humbled and most proud. We're called to be growers, to be changers, to overcome and inherit that lineage of that family, that name. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12. Excuse me, Revelation 3 and verse 12. Sorry about that. That couple chapters, Revelation 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, changes, grows with the help of God. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God. Part of a royal family with a new name. The name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name.